There are certain things, certain situations, where in order to tell somebody about something else, or in order to show them something about something else, someone about something, you need to be confident. I think, for example, if you've ever had the experience of being on a high ropes course or a high adventure kind of course, you know the types, where you show up and the first thing they do when you show up is say, here's a harness, put this on. And the next thing they do is they take a carabiner, hook you into this harness, and take some ropes and connect you up. And then you realize, oh, I'm supposed to go up there, and I'm supposed to go do stuff up there. I've done this both recreationally and with the Army. In the Army, they make you rappel off a tower in a Swiss seat that you made with rope that you yourself tied. And so before you go over the edge, you have to be confident. But not only do you have to be confident, think about the instructors. You know, in order to instruct the rappel tower, you have to go through a certain course, and you have to do a certain number of rappelling events yourself. You have to be confident in your equipment, the ability of what you are resting your life on to hold you before you can teach somebody else to do it. As we look at Zechariah, we see also that Zechariah lacks, at the beginning of his story, confidence in what God has said he will do. But as we develop and as we enter into these verses later in his story, we see that God gives Zechariah confidence. This is what I'm going to do. And it is only at that point that Zechariah is able to live up to what he was told to do, to go and tell others, here's what God is doing. And so as Mary's journey is one from confusion and difficulty to rejoicing in what God does, Zechariah's story is a story of moving from rejection or disbelief in what God says he's going to do to acceptance and confidence that yes, the Lord has said this, and yes, he will do it. And so as we watch his growing confidence, on the one hand, I hope we see that before we can be effective witnesses of Christ Jesus, we must be confident of what Christ Jesus has done and what it means. And then second, as we look at Zechariah's prophecy, to spend a moment and think about what exactly is it that God is doing as Christ comes to earth, as John the Baptist goes before him, declaring his coming. But first, let us consider that growth in confidence. I've titled this part Zechariah's First Witness. It's the first testimony he gives here. But to appreciate this, we really need to turn back to verse 13 of this chapter and remember what's gone before. An angel has appeared to Zechariah while Zechariah is ministering in the temple. And the angel said to Zechariah, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he must be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And so you might notice that contrast again between how Mary responds to the angel and how Zechariah responds to the angel. Mary's question, not how can I know that what you are saying is true, but how, Lord, do you intend to accomplish what you said you're going to accomplish? Versus Zechariah, how can I know? What you are saying is too beyond the bounds of belief for me to simply take it at face value. And so what does the angel do? The angel says, you will be speechless. You will be dumb for the entire time before the birth of the child. It's really a fitting judgment, a fitting sign. Because Zechariah the priest was unwilling to believe what God told him plainly, God says, that's fine. I will shut you up. I will make sure you can't speak anything until such point as I bring you along to believe my word so that you might testify of it properly. How can a prophet prophesy what he isn't confident is true? And so 9 months pass. We get indication from this episode with John's naming there in verse 62. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted to be called. Then not only was Zechariah unable to speak, Zechariah was also unable to hear. Why else would they have to make signs to Zechariah unless he couldn't hear what they were saying to him? And so you have Zechariah, who spends the next 9 months in silence. The man who would not hear what God told him, and so he is made deaf. And the one who would not believe, and so he is made dumb, unable to speak. But we come to the time of John's birth, and we come to his circumcision, when John would be presented. Here is the son, here is his name. This is who he is. And a dispute arises over his name. The community, the neighbors and the relatives see John. And we read in verse 59, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. And so we actually have a contest between two names. Will the son be called Zechariah after his father, and perhaps his father before him, or some other set of relatives? Or will he be called John? Or to highlight what the neighbors and relatives grasp, verse 61, none of your relatives is called by this name. Will this son be named in accord with the normal traditions? Will he be just one more son? Yes, a surprising son, a joyful son, a son that comes from a special act of God's grace, but still just an ordinary son. Or is John something, is the son something different? Will his name be John? And so if he is named Zechariah, it's an indication this is business as usual. He is a son like another son. He'll be a priest like his father ahead of him. Nothing more, nothing less. Or will he be John, a son who is different, who is named by God with a special mission, with a special purpose with the Lord? But I'd also like to contrast these names in one other place, because this stands out to us. As we think about Zechariah, Zechariah is not a particularly unusual name. Indeed, there is Zechariah, the prophet in the Old Testament, who sees visions of Joshua the high priest. There's also Zechariah, the priest from 2 Chronicles, and I'd like to read that briefly. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. I'll pick up in verse 20. We are in the reign of Joash, and we read, then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. But they conspired against him, and by command of the king they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Then Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. And I think as we read that account, I hope it's appearing to you why it would be inappropriate for this prophet come to go before Christ Jesus to be named Zechariah. Because there's been another priest prophet named Zechariah, and what was his purpose? His purpose was not to go before a righteous king and call the people to repentance and joy. In fact, Zechariah, that prophet priest back then, was turned against the king, and the king was turned against him. He condemned the king, and the king executed him. He did not call for life, but death. He didn't call for forgiveness, but judgment. May the Lord see and avenge. And if you think about what business as usual for the Israelite kings is at this point, we recognize that is business as usual. That for a long period of time, prior to the exile, almost every king of Israel and Judah was wicked. Some of them were stunningly so. And that God brought about exile in part because of the wickedness of the kings of Israel. God was turned against his kings. And so if John, if this baby is to be a prophet after the pattern of the prophets that have gone before, what he will be bringing is not good news of restoration, but more hard news of judgment and destruction. If he is named Zechariah, will it not indicate that Jesus is a king, just like the other kings of Zechariah? But to return to the other name, Elizabeth says, no, he's not going to be called Zechariah. No, he shall be called John. And he made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted to be called, and he asked for a tablet, and he wrote, his name is John. Why is this name significant? Well, there's two reasons, I think. The first is quite plainly that John got his name not from inheritance through the family, not as my wife and I have named our children, looking through and saying, well, this is a good family name. This is a name we like the sound of. We'll pick this name and that name. John received his name by divine revelation. God reached down and said, this kid is special. He's special enough that I need to make sure he has exactly the right name. So, for example, with the patriarchs, we hear of Abram and Sarah. And one of the things that tell us that God is doing amazing things with Abram and Sarah is he reaches down and what does he do? He says, you're not Abram anymore, you're Abraham. You're not Sarai anymore, you're Sarah. There we go, I got the name of Sarah, previous name wrong, but you know where I'm going with that. Or you think of Isaac, right? I'm always watching. Do you think of Abram and how God changes their names? And there are other occasions where God reaches in and he says, this is what this kid will be named. And as he's doing this, he's indicating this person is special. But we also should think about what the name John means. The name means either the grace of the Lord or the gift of the Lord. It speaks to a man indicating that God is acting to give a gift, to give grace to his people. It is an indication in this name that we are not continuing as business as usual, but God is doing something new, something previously not seen. The name says this is different. And so when Zechariah comes and says, or writes, his name is John. Notice he doesn't say his name will be John. He doesn't say we're calling him John. He says his name is John. And John had already received this name. He received it from the Lord. And so as Zechariah says his name is John, Zechariah is not merely sort of doing the bare minimum of submission to the angel's words. He is giving a word of belief in what God is doing. He's saying, this kid is special. God has promised to do great things to the son. He has told me what they are. And as he says that John is special, knowing these things he's about to prophesy, knowing the things that Gabriel has already told him, he is also saying, there's another baby out there, not yet born, who is even more special than John. We don't know the exact relation, but there's some kind of cousins. There's some kind of relations to each other, John and Jesus. God is doing something new. And as Zechariah professes this faith in God's action, what is God's response? And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. As soon as he became confident in what God had promised and said, not just about the birth of the baby, but about what this baby meant, God opens his tongue because now the prophet is confident in God's word. And so now this prophet, this next prophet priest, as we've seen other ones, can speak up and speak for the Lord, being confident this is what the Lord has said. And I do want to pause there for a second, because one of the things you'll realize when you look at what passes oftentimes for Christianity in America is all too often it can get focused not on the basic factualness of Christ and what God is doing. That very often it's easy for our Christianity to fall into a couple of different trenches. Perhaps the trench of emotion and feeling. My faith is not so much about definitive facts about what God the Son did in the flesh, Christ Jesus living and dying and rising and ascending for me, but it is rather about my emotional response to him. Or we can fall into the trap of it being about works, right? It's not so much about what Christ did and the facts of what he has done and what God has accomplished in him for us, but rather it becomes about what I am doing, how I show love for my neighbor, how I reach out and do things for other people, the things that I contribute. And the problem here is in both cases, we have strayed from the position we ought to be in utter confidence in what God has said he's accomplished in a man, in Christ Jesus, God the Son. And if we do so, while I don't think God is likely to reach down and touch our lips as he did Zechariah and shut us up, I think we should expect, if we are not confident that Christ is who the scripture claims him to be, that we don't witness confidently of it, and that not just what he is, but what it means, we should expect our witness to be ineffective. We should expect that we will not be able to share Christ well because we are not confident that this is who he is and this is what he has done. It is important that we keep coming back to the word and keep growing our confidence. This is who Christ Jesus is. This is what he has done. And this is why it is a blessing to me. And so, in that spirit, we're now going to turn and consider Zechariah's prophecy and consider what is it, at least in part, that God is accomplishing through John, and not only through John, but in the one to follow John, through Jesus. Let's read this prophecy. I'm going to pick up in verse 66. All who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And before we go any further, we should notice why Zechariah prophesies. See, verse 66 gives us the answer. All who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" They have seen John. They've seen that John is born miraculously, that Elizabeth had no natural ability to give birth to a child, and yet God acted so she did. They have seen Zechariah, his father, struck and made silent and deaf, and then made to speak once again, and they go, clearly God is saying this kid is significant. What will God do with this child? And so Zechariah opens his mouth and he says what God will do. He says what this means. But first, he really sets it into a context of what is God doing in the big picture. You know, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. I hear those words visited, and I just can't escape thinking of Exodus chapter 2, the very end of Exodus 2 and the start of Exodus 3. While the words may not be familiar, I'm sure the story arc is. Exodus 2, I'll pick up in verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God, hearing their groaning, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. And if you know the story, the next thing that happens is the Lord appears to Moses at the burning bush and sends Moses, and we find out God has seen and he is acting. And so Zechariah picks up on those ideas and says, God has seen our condition. He has come down to us. He has visited us. And he has redeemed his people. He has come in buying us up out of slavery. And as he uses that language, I think that's really why the word redeem keeps showing up. Because what's the first salvation of the children of Israel? It is a salvation from physical and literal slavery and genocide out of the hands of Pharaoh. And so, as a good Israelite, this is what he thinks of when he thinks of God's salvation, that God pulled us out of slavery. And that's an image we should remember as we think of what Christ has done for us. Christ has rescued us from a slavery designed to end in our death. And he has set us free. But he continues in verse 69, and he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Think about that horn. I mean, what is a horn? What do horns on an animal indicate? Well, a healthy, strong, maybe you think of a ram, right? You get these bighorn sheep, right? And they're up on the mountains. If you've ever seen those nature videos, if you haven't, you can go home and watch them where the two bighorn sheep back up and they're contesting with each other. And they get way far back and they go right up and they go bang and hit their heads on each other, hit their horns against each other. And those horns, the size of them and the strength of them indicate the health and the strength of the animal. It says, look at me, I am a prize because I am strong and well-fed and I have lived long. And so one, the horn indicates the strength of this one who is coming. But then on an animal also, a horn is a weapon. A horn of salvation is a horn come to go to war. God has come and raised up a horn of salvation for us. He's coming and doing and taking action. And we can see this in Psalm 132. Psalm 132. The psalm opens, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. But it ends, there I'll make a horn to sprout for David. I prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. And this is likely where Zechariah is pointing to as he uses these words, that we've seen the promises made to David, and they're sitting there, and God has made them, and yet nothing has happened with them for generations. There's no king on the throne of Israel. The sons of King David are men like Joseph, who are upright and righteous men, but nothing in particular impressive. Or women like Mary, who's a perfectly ordinary Jewish teenager. Again, nothing to catch anybody's attention. These are the children of David that are left to him. And yet God is remembered, and he is going to act. Why? As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old. Or as he says in verse 73, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, Notice how you see this here in Zechariah's prophecy. You see it also in Mary's praise, verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. See how these saints are responding to God's sworn promises. This should remind us to go back to what God has promised to do and to lean on it and rest on it and delve into it for encouragement and strength and hope in these days. This is where these saints of old went. What has God promised to do for us? Yes, I'm standing here in a situation that doesn't look like that could come true. These are people who are well-versed in the events of the Exodus. We ought to be better versed in the events of the Exodus. Because as we look at the Exodus, what we realize is that for the people of God, the story had ended. They were being worked to death by Pharaoh. And yet God saw and he kept his promise. And so Mary and Zechariah say, just as our forefathers were being destroyed there in Egypt, so we are standing here being destroyed. And God is once again seen and acted. To what end? Well, first we see deliverance from our enemies. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And then again, verse 74, that we be being delivered from the hand of our enemies. It's okay to look to the Lord and say, Lord, you have promised to defeat yours and my enemies, right? We say this in our catechism. Christ is a king because he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. You have real enemies in this world. You have those in this world, starting from Satan and going all the way down the line to all who serve him, man and spirit alike, who hate you and want your destruction. And it is okay to cry out to the Lord and say, deliver me from my enemies. Get me out of here. Run them off. Save me. You've put me in a world that hates me. I need your protection. But it's not just deliverance from enemies. It is deliverance to something. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Think of this. God has delivered us from our enemies. He's delivered us from the power of sin, the power of our flesh, the power of death, with a very wonderful purpose. Think of it this way. You know, one of the great tragedies of our judicial system in the U.S. is how many people go in, they are convicted of some crime, they are sent to some place of incarceration, they spend some matter of days, weeks, months, or years, and they come out, and you look and you realize the majority of them come out little better than they went in, and many come out worse than they went in. They go right back to the same crimes and wretched way of living that they led before they went in. And wouldn't it be a tragedy if God's plan was for us, I'm going to deliver you, I'm going to get you out of jail, I'm going to set you free so that you might go right back to living in the sinful and wretched way you were living before. We should praise our Lord that he has delivered us for the purpose that we would serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness. His promise is not just, I'm going to defeat your enemies. His promise is, I'm going to change you. I'm going to change who you are so that you serve me, so that you are holy and you are righteous for the rest of your life, for the rest of forever. God doesn't just save us from, but to. And it's a wonderful promise. And I've been trying to emphasize it today, but we just need to keep thinking about it. God's salvation for us is big. It's not merely, it is absolutely, but it is not merely the forgiveness of our sins. It is the provision of all we need, the salvation to live with him, to serve him without fear, to serve him as holy, to serve him as righteousness, not just for a day or two, but all of our days and into eternity. And I fear sometimes we don't look at these things and we don't hope in what God has done. And so we really close ourselves off from hope and encouragement and help that God intends us to lean on. It's a little bit like if you go with the idea, someone's come along and said, I'm sending you to Disney World. I've paid all your expenses. In fact, I've chartered a private jet. I've gotten you the best on-site lodging. I've paid for all your meals at the best restaurants. Anything you could want, I've paid for it, and it's the best top level. And you hearing this get very excited, and you hurry up online, you log into the website for Spirit Airlines to get the absolute cheapest ticket you can find, and then you book a room at the Motel 6, and you insist on getting the bus from there to the park and back. Yeah, you're enjoying the park, but you've missed everything else that you've been given. And sometimes we can be like this with our salvation, where it's a wonderful and beautiful thing. Don't stop looking at your justification. It's a beautiful thing. But don't leave off all the other benefits and all the other blessings and wonderful things that God has done in Christ Jesus for you. The salvation he has given you is a big salvation. We should look on it and appreciate it and long for it and apply it and use it. But then finally, to get to what John himself will do. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What is John going to do? He is to prepare the way of the Lord. We, having the full picture, because we're reading Luke, right? Because we're reading with Luke as he presents this, know who this Lord is. We know it's Jesus. We know he is the Son born of the Virgin Mary. And yet, the rest of the world doesn't. And so John is to go before and make ready. But how is he to make ready? He will give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Right? Even though I've just said that salvation is more than forgiveness of sins, we must not see that it is not less. The heart of our salvation is God has forgiven your sins. And yet if God did not declare this through his prophets, through men like John, through the apostles like Peter and James and John and the other apostles, through men like Paul, and then recorded them in his word, and then sent out people to go declare it, he could have sent Christ and had a salvation there ready to be had, and none of us would have known what it meant. And none of us would have found forgiveness. And so God sends John as the last of the Old Testament prophets, and in some sense the first of the New Testament prophets, to say, here is salvation, here's the forgiveness of sins, look to this one, right? He'll say, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he. What a blessing the Lord has given us his word. What a blessing he has sent preachers to us to declare it. What a blessing he has made it so available to us. And let us also walk in the ways of John and declare, look to him, there's salvation, there's forgiveness of sins. But as we are closing out these words, I don't want to miss this last little bit. Verse 79. Why? Because of the tender mercy of our God. What is the foundation of your salvation? What actually has made your salvation happen? Zechariah says here very plainly, because of the tender mercy of our God. We are saved at the end of the day because the God who is real, the God who created all this place, the God that we offended with our sin, is a God with tender mercy, a merciful God. And so it is because of his essential character that we are saved. And I want to highlight that because it should be encouraging to us that the one thing that we know can't change, what's the one thing in our experience that doesn't change? Everything changes in our experience. That's what it means to be a creature. But God doesn't change. And your salvation rests not upon this changing creation, but the essential character of the God you serve. But sometimes we try to put things in between us and that character of God, to try to find other things to make us feel like we are more secure, to say it rests on my faith, it rests upon my obedience, it rests upon my feelings, it rests upon these other things. And yet we don't want to do that. Because the character of our God is like bedrock. You know, when you build a skyscraper, ideally, there's really hard, firm bedrock beneath it, and you go in and you take great big cranes, and you pound piers into the ground, deep into the ground, until they're sitting on the bedrock, so that that skyscraper doesn't move a bit. What you don't want to do is go in there and stick a bunch of sand and mud between those piers and your foundation, so that your foundation is no longer sitting on the bedrock. When we try to talk about other grounds for our faith, we don't see that our salvation is ultimately grounded in the fact of God's character, who he is as a merciful God, as a faithful God, as a God of loving kindness, as a God who is love. We end up breaking down our own confidence because our confidence ends up being in ourselves or in created things. And we lose our confidence. See, it is because of the tender mercy of the Lord that you are saved. To what end? Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Praise God. He has sent to us prophets. They are recorded very plainly for us here in his written word that we all probably have more copies than we even realize, sitting on our shelves, sitting on our phones, sitting on the computer, sitting printed out, and he has made it plainly available to us, his salvation. For what purpose? What is the purpose of these prophets? What is the purpose of scripture? What is the purpose of preaching? It is to come to you and say, yes, you are in shadow. Yes, you are in deep darkness. The darkness of death, the shadow of sin. And God is bringing light to you and salvation to you. So we should cherish God's word, not because it tells us the things that we could have figured out about God from creation, but as it tells us the things we could never find out about him. It tells us in particular about his salvation and the way to find it. It guides us into the ways of peace. So let us rejoice in God's revelation to us that starts, well, it starts way back in the beginning, but the New Testament revelation that starts with John and progresses through the rest of the apostles. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your prophet, John. We thank you that you sent him to declare the salvation you were doing so that we might know what Christ is doing, who he is, and what he has accomplished. We thank you for the many other prophets, both Old and New Testament, that you have sent, declaring to us your salvation. We pray that we might receive your word, that we might see in there the ways of life and be guided into ways of peace, that we might live not in darkness, but in your dawning light. We pray it in Christ's name.